knowing that you guys are indeed a church who will not mind more scripture reading. At least I hope you guys are. Let me begin as we think on Exodus chapter 17, the narrative that is pretty much familiar to all of us, particularly the first, shall we say, episode of Exodus chapter 17, in which the people of God grumbled and complained and put the Lord to the test. Let me read Psalm 95 to hear how the psalmist recounts that story of how the people put the Lord to the test. And really, what the psalmist will say is really how all of the scriptures remember Exodus chapter 17. I'll read it all. You'll obviously hear much praise at the beginning and then kind of the charge that the psalmist has toward the people. Psalm 95 says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." What a somewhat of a harsh word that the Lord has for the people of Israel, but a word that they obviously needed to hear, because as we saw in Exodus chapter 17 and as we read from the psalmist in Psalm 95, the people of God, the people of Israel, indeed had put the Lord to the test in the wilderness. When I thought about the idea that the people had put the Lord to the test, something that is a grave sin against God, I had to think for a moment, well, there has to be a logical progression for God's people to simply go from not having water, though that is rough to go without water in the middle of the wilderness, but to go from a difficult situation of having no water to the grave sin of putting God to the test, or as Psalm 95 says, put him to the proof. And so what is the logical progression that the people had to have in their mind, or at least go through? And I think the first part of that logical progression before they get to testing the Lord is they simply just had to be a forgetful people. They had to forget, first of all, that not long ago, in the narrative that is, not now, that not long ago they had to forget that the Lord had indeed delivered them out of slavery in Egypt through mighty works and the showing of God's power. Maybe even more detailed, they had to simply forget that God has great power simply over water. If for no other reason, if somehow the deliverance from Egypt and deliverance out of slavery wasn't good enough for them, the fact that they were faced with the reality of not having water, they had seen God work miracles with water not too long ago. God, first of all, had delivered them after he had got out of slavery. He delivered them through water, through the Red Sea, opening up the water so they could get through, closing up the waters on the people of Egypt that they would indeed drown and die. They had seen God work miracles with water. They must have forgotten. But then before this episode and narrative where they have no water, if you remember, there's an episode where they're once again in the wilderness, where they began in the wilderness, where they have water, but it's bitter water. It's water that they can't drink, but it's liquid that's there, and God worked great miracles with that water, turning bitter water into sweet water. And so they had to be forgetful that in two episodes, God shows his great power over water. And so what would make them think that here in this episode, in this narrative in Exodus chapter 17, that God can't provide water or create water or make water appear, shall we say, ex nihilo, from nothing. They had forgotten God's great power in all of God's episodes prior to the one they're in now. The first logical stage of progression is they had to be a forgetful people. But then the second logical progression before they get to putting the Lord to the test is they are indeed a grumbling people. In verse 3, this is the way they sound as they grumble against Moses. And really, when they grumble against Moses, they're really just grumbling against God. But they said, you can hear the exasperation in their voice, well, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock? Not only did they forget, they grumble. And grumbling is when you move simply from complaining about a circumstance to blame shifting to somebody else. And here, obviously, their blame goes to Moses, but really their blame is against God. Their blame is so bad that even Moses, as he talks to God, he says, you know, these people are about to stone me. Now, technically in the text, it doesn't say that they're going to stone them, but that's the idea, is that they're grumbling and they're complaining. They're pushing against Moses so much, and this is actually an ancient Near Eastern thing that would be done, is that the person within the ancient Near Eastern culture, the person who is, making it harder for your trip, you just kill them. They're the ones who are going up against the gods, shall we say, to make our travelings harder. So you just stone them and put them to death so that the gods will indeed make our life a little bit easier. So here the people of God, the people of Israel, who had been delivered out of Egypt, delivered out of slavery, they moved from being a forgetful people to being a grumbling and complaining people. And then finally, the ending of this logical progression is they are a testing people. They put God to the test. And the heart of their testing, I think, is here at the end of verse 7. It's this simple question that is actually very loaded. Is the Lord among us or not? What a grand question to ask God. Is he even around, or is he nowhere to be found? One commentator named John Currie, he puts it in a comical way, but I think he defines this ridiculous question in a great way with this great example. He says that the people of God are kind of like if your child walks into the kitchen and there the picture is, there's the mother with, shall we say, an apron on. That sounds very old to wear an apron, but women still wear aprons. Men wear aprons too. But there the mother is in the apron. The oven is clearly on. You can smell food going on in the kitchen. The pots are on. Maybe there's greens on the stove. There's bread. Food is clearly almost ready, and the child walks in and says, kind of with an attitude, so are we eating or not? John Currie says, this is the way the people of God sound when they ask the question, is the Lord among us or not? Putting the Lord to the test. They had seen what God had done for them already, and then they have the gall and the nerve to ask the question, is God even among us? Another writer puts it this way. He says, testing God is demanding or expecting him to do something special for you, something you haven't earned or don't per se even deserve. Testing God always involves some degree of doubt about whether or not one's present circumstances are all that one deserves, and whether or not God could or should have done a better job of providing one's needs. Even more, he says, by testing the Lord, Israel is withholding their trust until God delivers them. As if all God's previous works were not enough to convince them that God can or would deliver them. The people of God have a lot of nerve to put the Lord to the test. And even as the one writer says, to, in a sense, withhold their trust. Lord, I won't trust you until you do what we want you to do for us. Now, we know what it sounds like for the people of Israel, but maybe we may have a hard time wondering, what does that sound like for us today. We don't have a mountain in front of us, nor are we in the wilderness. We all have plenty of water. I've got like 5 bottles underneath here. We have plenty of water. We don't worry about water, but what do we do when we sound like the people of Israel? And I think it probably sounds something like this. Now, before we begin to what it sounds like for us to test the Lord, I think it's good to remember that simply offering our complaint to God is not something that's sinful. We obviously have the examples in the Psalms themselves of lament. Lament is good. Lament is fine. For in lamenting, which is obviously different from testing, we do have a complaint, but in our complaint, we bring it to the one who can deliver us out of our complaint. The reality is, as much as we may feel in comparison to the people of Israel being stuck in the wilderness and not having water, we may feel kind of pampered in this life. But the reality is, we still have difficulties in this life. We still have struggles. We still have hardships. And we still have moments when we ask God, why? But lament is good, because the difference between lamenting and testing is that in lamenting, we are bringing our questions to our God, who indeed can answer our questions, even if it takes a little bit longer than what we want. It's good to lament. So when you have struggles, lament. But the difference in what the people of Israel are doing, they're not lamenting, putting God to the test. And I think the difference for us, to put it in more modern terms, what does it look like between lamenting to the Lord and asking Him to answer and deliver us versus testing, is when we have those same problems that we may lament about, we don't simply bring it to the Lord, but say we bring it to a brother or sister in Christ, and you say, well, this is what I'm struggling with, or this is my concern, I just lost my job. And like a good Christian, they're going to say, well, have you prayed about it? And because we're good Christians, we're never going to say this out loud. We know we have to look like good Christians at the very least. But in the back of your head, what you may say is, for what? Pray to God. Why? He didn't answer me last time. He hasn't answered me the time before that. What's the point of asking God when He's too slow and takes too long to answer Him when I want Him to? I think that's when we move from the good lament, as we have in Scripture, to sounding like the Israelites here in the wilderness, when we put God to the test. Lament, yes. Test the Lord, no. People of God put the Lord to the test. And yet at the same time, we can very much say that the Lord is indeed testing the Israelites by placing them where He places them. To some degree, we can say, well, maybe it is God's fault, because according to verse 1, it says that the Lord moved them by His command from the stages of sin to this area in Rephidim, where one, God in His wisdom and His providence and His sovereignty, obviously knew they'll be in a place where there is no water. And secondly, looking at the second half of the narrative of chapter 17, where they would be in a location where they are open to the attacks of other people. And so maybe if we were to give some reprieve to the people of Israel, maybe we'd say, well, it is the Lord's fault. Now, I'm obviously saying that tongue in cheek, because the difference is, and there's a huge difference, between the way in which we can put the Lord to the test versus the way the Lord tests His people at times. The difference is, when the Lord tests us as His people, it's actually for our good. When we test the Lord, it's to prove something. We want God to prove something. But when the Lord tests us, it's for our better and for our good. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses says this to the people. He says, do not fear. This is after the giving of the law. Do not fear, for God has come to test you. For what reason? That the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin. The Lord does test his people. But when the Lord tests us, it's for our good. But there's one more major difference when the Lord tests us as his people. And the major difference is this. When the Lord tests us, he's also the one who can deliver us out of the test that he gives us. As the Lord indeed tests the people of Israel, as he, shall we say, put them to the test to see where their faith is and where their trust is in the middle of the wilderness, the reality is it's God who delivers them out of their difficulties and out of their tests. Both episodes in chapter 17, both the episode in which they have no water, and in the second half in which they are under attack by the people, the Amalekites. If you notice in both of them, and many times in the life of Israel, particularly with Moses, the representation of the presence and power of God is in both narratives. In both narratives, Moses has and uses his staff. But we know, obviously, that the staff is not magical. Staff by itself is not powerful. The staff doesn't do anything on its own, but it's a representation of God's presence and power among his people. And we know that in both, it's clearly God who does the delivering. It's a language that is used about the staff and about the episode. The first episode, when God delivers the people out of their thirst by giving them water from the rock, now it's not only that Moses strikes the mountain or strikes the rock with his staff, but verse 6 says this, God tells Moses, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. In other words, it's God telling Moses and the people of Israel, it won't be because of Moses' power or the velocity in which he hits the rock, it's me, God, who will indeed provide for his people the water they indeed need. God delivers them from their thirst. But secondly, we are also seen and shown that God delivers them out of the hand of the Amalekites. Now, just to replay the story once again, remember, they are in the wilderness and they're in a place where clearly they are open to attacks from another group of people. And here, they're in the wilderness and the Amalekites come and they set up to attack the people. Clearly, they're in a place where the people of Israel can see that they're coming. But it may be also important to remember, the people of Israel at this time don't have a standing army. There's no standing group of people trained and ready. And so Moses obviously tells Joshua, go ahead and get some men ready to fight against the Amalekites because we know they're on the way. And in this narrative, we have this somewhat strange picture in which Moses goes up to a higher point. And when Moses goes to the higher point, as the battle ensues, Moses raises his hand and his staff. And every time his hands are raised, the people of Israel, they prevail and they begin to win in the battle. And every time, clearly, Moses' hands get tired, his hands drop. And whenever his hands drop, the Amalekites, they prevail and they begin to win. People of Israel, obviously, they get smart. Aaron and Hur, they get smart, and they say, well, this is what we're going to do. Moses, you sit down. We'll stand up. We'll stand on your sides, and we'll just make sure your hands stay up long enough so that we prevail and we win. But there's been this looming question. We know, at the very least, that clearly this is God working through this great miraculous way to provide salvation and defeat of the enemies, but there's been this looming question, at least that I have had. What's with all the hand raising? I mean, to some degree, God could just wipe out the Amalekites whenever he wants. He doesn't need Moses to raise a staff in the air. What's the point? So there's been this question, at least that I have had, is what's the meaning with all this hand raising? I'm going to throw out a bunch of options for you. And the reason I'm going to throw out a bunch of options for you, because there's commentators who are clearly smarter than me who do not agree what in God's name is going on with all this hand-raising as the people are ensuing in battle. Now, the first one that I'll give you, and all of them point to the same answer at the end of the day, so it won't be that discouraging to hear all these options, but I think they're good. Now, the first option to what all this hand-raising mean actually comes from Calvin, and I found the most interesting, which is why I put it first, and you can keep it or throw away as you like, but because it comes from Calvin, we'll go ahead and throw it out there anyway. Calvin actually suggests that this whole idea of the hand-raising actually points to the reality that Moses can't do everything by himself, which, if we remember, in chapter 18 is exactly what Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, is going to tell Moses. You're doing too much by yourself. Get the elders to help you out in judging and ruling and shepherding the people of God. And so Calvin says, well, this is the first instance here of God kind of showing Moses, you can't do this all by yourself. Now, that's Calvin's suggestion. It was the most interesting. But at the very least, it shows that it's not Moses by himself that is the one who is delivering God's people. That it points to the reality that all of God's people need help. And the only way they're ever going to get help is to look to God and God alone. And so whatever else we think about Calvin's option, it still points to the reality that the people of God need God to deliver them. But maybe even more, a more detailed and pointing directly to the hand raising that we see, what is it all? Does it mean? Well, first of all, the raised hands are a posture of prayer. The way the men of old, the women of old, would pray. They would pray raising their hands. Even as Paul says, may the men in all places lift their hands in prayer. At the very least, what it means is that deliverance for God's people comes only through the help of God. Another option, the second major option, is that the raised hands is a posture of the benediction. Just like you'll probably see many pastors in this church, which I won't do today because I'm not an ordained teaching elder, will raise their hands to give the benediction. So here we have Moses raising his hands above his head. So what does this point to? It points to the reality that deliverance for God's people only comes through God's blessing. Thirdly, the raised hands, it also connects with the previous stories and the previous plagues by which God delivered the people of Egypt out of slavery. People of Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery. At least twice, we know with the locusts and the hail, Moses indeed raised his hands. And so this is going backwards to what God had already done through Moses. And so what it tells us is that deliverance for God's people only comes through God's faithfulness and his power. And lastly, the last option, which may be the best, the raised hand and the raised staff, when contrasted with the swords clashing below, is actually doing a lot more. The non-violent staff does more than the clashing swords in the valley, which I think tells us that deliverance for God's people comes not through the work of man's hands on earth, but from God's throne above. For, as the prophet would say, it is not by particularly man's power, nor by his might, but by God's Spirit, thus says the Lord. Whatever you may think, and there's probably a million more options to what the hand raising means, we know at the very least that what it means for the people of Israel and for us is that God's deliverance of his people does not come through our power. But as we look to him in faith and trust, he indeed delivers his people. As we move back again and we think about the reality of their forgetfulness and their complaining and their putting God to the test, and we look even at how the Lord and still, as he does for us, delivers his people because he's indeed good and faithful, we still have to ask the question, because we indeed at times are grumbling people. What is the antidote for our grumbling, our complaining, and at times possibly putting the Lord to the test? And I think here we get an answer from both narratives, both episode 1 and episode 2 in chapter 17. So what is the antidote for our grumbling and complaining against the Lord? I think the first antidote is simply this. Remember your sin. You want to fight against the grumbling and complaining that sometimes is in our heart. We're called to remember our sin. In verse 7 in episode 1 of chapter 17, it says, and he called the name of the place, that is Moses, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? What this means is that every time the people of Israel would pass by this location, or whenever this narrative and story would come up as the people of God would tell it to their children, when they recounted the story, just like in Psalm 95, what they had to remember was the fact that they as a people greatly sinned against God by putting God to the test. Remember that the name Massah means a testing or a trial. Meribah means protest or quarreling and striving against God. Every time this story was given, what they were primarily called to remember was the way in which they had sinned against God. So first of all, what is our antidote against our grumbling and complaining? I think the text is telling us that we are called to remember our sin. Secondly, I think we are called, in order to fight back against our grumbling and complaining, we're called to remember the faithful account of the eyewitnesses. Going back to verse 5, it says, the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. And Moses did so, that is, strike the rock, in the sight of the elders of Israel. So what God basically tells Moses is, don't bring everybody to the mountain. Now, on one hand, maybe this is just a logistical nightmare for all the people of Israel to gather around this rock to watch Moses strike it. And so he says, well, just bring a few people because we don't need all these people gathering around this mountain. Now, I don't think that's the case. I don't think this is simply just a logistical error. I think what God is saying here is the people of God are so faithless. I don't want all these faithless people around my mountain watching because they're probably going to not have faith anyway. You can think, remember when Jesus would go back to his hometown, he would say, you know, I can't do any miracles here. Not because Jesus clearly is not powerful enough to do miracles, but what he says is, I can't do any miracles here because these people are faithless, and so I'll go somewhere else. And he says, you know, a prophet's not even welcome in his own hometown and not honored in his own town. I think this is what is actually going on here when God tells Moses, don't bring everybody, simply bring the elders and let them watch. But I think the point is the elders obviously were called to turn around as they saw the great miracle of God, go back amongst the people and tell them what they had seen in the power of God. So what are we called to do in order to fight against the grumbling and complaining in our hearts is to do the same thing, that is to remember the faithful accounts of the eyewitnesses that had seen the power of God right in front of them. Just in case you're not sure where to look, we all have 66 books of the faithful account of the eyewitnesses who had seen the power of God, and they recount it to us in their writings. The antidote for our grumbling and complaining. Remember your sin and remember and read the faithful account of the eyewitnesses that had seen God's power. Thirdly, in order to fight back against our grumbling and complaining, I think we are called to remember the promise of hope that God gives to his people. After the battle with the Amalekites, including the people of Israel, won, God tells Moses in verse 14, he says to Moses, write this, that is the reality of the victory, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. In other words, now we don't know if this is something that's written in Exodus. Probably not. This is some other text that Moses had written to be given to Joshua. And the point of giving it to Joshua was that he was to have this hope and this promise that God had indeed given to Joshua, that one day God would finish the job to wipe out the Amalekites. Now, the reality is it doesn't actually happen until about the time of King David anyway. They fight against the Amalekites, and Joshua is called, along with the people, I think, to hold on to this promise that God had indeed given to them as they continue to make their way and their progress to the promised land. So what are we called to do? Fight against grumbling and complaining. Remember the promise of hope that God had given to us. Particularly here, I'm thinking not only of all of Scripture, clearly, but particularly if you want to think of the apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation, and other places in which God gives us, shall we say, a peek of the consummation of all things. We're called to read those as a promise of hope for us as God's people. Now, we don't need to have a whole discussion about eschatology, but at the very least, I'll say this. As important as all of those discussions are, to some degree, when it comes to the reality of hope, they're not as important. Whether you're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, to some degree, I don't care. Now, we can talk about it, and that's fine. It'll be a fun discussion. But at the very least, I'll say this. If you do not read the apocalyptic literature and the writings in which God shows us the consummation of all things, if you don't read it as a promise of hope for us now as God's church, right now, I think you're reading it wrong. Amen. To some degree, I don't care what your millennial position is. It's always meant to be a promise of hope for us now, even as we see what's coming. First time I even heard the word eschatology was in college. I never heard the word. I didn't know what a premillennial was. I didn't know what amillennial was. I didn't know there was all these options anyway. And then you go to a Christian college and, you know, every nerdy Bible person, that which was not me at all, starts having these discussions like freshman and sophomore year. You go, I have no idea what's going on. Finally, this older gentleman, I like his eschatology. You don't get a good grade for his eschatology, but it was good. All these young guys are discussing eschatology and what their position is. And this old man, I shouldn't say old because he's probably like my age now, but he was older than me then when I was like 18. This older guy, he says, you know, I have lazy eschatology. I said, well, I want to hear this. He said, the Lord comes back. We win. Amen. I can't write a paper on that. But no matter what your millennial position is, that simple, lazy eschatology, to know that our Lord returns and he's going to make all things new and right, it's called to be a promise of hope for us even now. So thirdly, what are we called to do to fight against our grumbling and complaining? We are simply called to remember the promise of hope that God has given to us. Lastly, as we look to verses 15 and 16 of the text, we're called to remember God's presence and his authority amongst us, his people. At the end, it says, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Moses builds an altar. Now remember, an altar is, first of all, a place of memory, but also a place worship. And that altar that Moses builds to remember this moment, he calls it, the Lord is my banner. Now, when we think of banner, we usually think of things that we hang up in church with scripture on it, which is nothing wrong with that. That's fine. But banner here is more of a military term. It's a rallying post, shall we say, a kind of a tall post, a rallying post for God's army, or for any army, really. But for God's army to rally here, to know you're safe here, and this is where we rally together before we go back out into battle. And so this altar that Moses builds as a place of memory and worship is almost like a military sign that the Lord, this is Lord's rallying point for us as God's people. Now, to some degree, I'm being creative, but I don't think I'm wrong. To some degree, the staff is kind of like a miniature mobile signpost or rallying post for God's people. No matter what, no matter how creative I'm being, the altar was always meant to be a place where God's people will remember that God is indeed among us, and also that God has authority among us and amongst the whole world. Going back to the commentator John Currid, he says that a better translation, I think I agree with him, is not simply a hand upon the throne, but the idea is that it's a hand against the throne. The Amalekites, they were pushing back. As much as they may have been pushing back and trying to overcome the people of Israel, they were really putting their hands against God's throne. But when we remember that God is indeed present and has authority over all our enemies, we can push back against our grumbling and complaining, knowing that no matter what we're grumbling and complaining against, God has indeed has authority over. Maybe even more, God has authority over the very things that come against us, which is sin, death, and Satan himself. If we remember those things, I think would help us stop grumbling, complaining against God. To kind of close it out, as we think about how we are called to fight against our grumbling and complaining, we have a, I'm sure just like you guys have, we had a membership interview some time ago, maybe about three months ago. This young man who was, coming back to the church, and as began to give his testimony, you can see that he was a little worked up because he was coming back and he had realized he had needed the church. It was a good thing. One of our elders, he spoke up and kind of in a way to comfort him, and he began to actually recount the life of Israel and how Israel would always have these problems, particularly in the wilderness, just forgetting God. And in a way, comforting the young man of basically saying, this just seems to be the way that we as Christians just work. This is the way that God's people just seem to work. We forget, and yet God still offers us forgiveness and goodness and blessing. And he says this, I think it was the greatest line in the world, at a membership interview. He goes, you know, we're all dumb. Even the elders. We're just all dumb. And that's why we need to be a part of the church as a place where we remember God's promise of hope. We remember his authority and his presence. Even as we confess our sins, we remember our sin on a weekly basis. And we remember the faithful eyewitness accounts that have came before us. Finally, I'll say this. What are we called to do? How are we called to remember all these things, to fight back against our grumbling and complaining? It's the very simple. God has given us very simple ways. Very simple means that we may fight against our stupidity, being dumb. God has simply given us word, sacrament, fellowship, and discipline of the church, and prayer for our good. You want to fight back against our grumbling and complaining? God spreads a feast before us. But it's simple. Simple means of grace. Word, sacrament, prayer. God's people, the church. We remember those things. We're moving in the right direction. Fight back against grumbling. As we remember our deliverance, Jesus Christ, Son of God. Let us pray and give thanks. Our Lord, we do indeed thank you. We thank you for your mighty deliverance from our slavery to sin, slavery to Satan. You have freed us through the work of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection has indeed delivered us from all of our enemies, brought us into an eternal covenant relationship with you. And we thank you that you promise and indeed give us your Holy Spirit, who helps us fight against our grumbling and help us to remember your goodness as he works through these simple means that you have given to us. We ask for your blessing, Lord, not because we deserve it, but simply because of your goodness. In the name of Christ, amen.
Amen.